Well, if you missed ABF this morning, you really missed it. We had such a good time Skyping with Jerry, who is our missionary, Jerry the missionary, in Southwest Asia, and hearing about the work that he and his family and others and even we are doing all the way there. Some of us have been there to visit and spent significant time with them. Even learning the language and sharing the gospel and learning other things. And we also have others who are going very soon and hopefully will continue to go to the nations. It was a great just encouragement to our church and our commitment to see the gospel go to the nations. And so that was a great time. I hope that that everyone, while they last, will take some time at the back at the resource table to grab one of these cards so that you can pray for Jerry and his family and others. Along with the rest of us. And certainly it's a joy for us to continue this morning as we have just sung these great gospel songs and shared our hearts and our faith with the Lord in song, and now coming to our text for this morning and what I think is going to be a very personally applicable sermon. Hopefully all of our sermons are that way, but especially today, and then, of course, as you see, for us to share the Lord's Supper together. Well, as we get started this morning, I want to ask you a question. If I asked you, what is your life as a Christian like? What would you say? What picture helps to image your experience as a Christian? Perhaps some of us would think of our Christian lives like a tree. It starts off as a seed and it grows up and larger and larger so that the birds come and nest in its giant branches. God grows us. For others of us, we may picture a soldier fighting the good fight, or a runner running the race of our faith, or a hardworking farmer who brings in the harvest. But this morning, thinking about our text here in John chapter 11, I want to suggest to you that your life as a Christian is like a glacier, a picture that we don't find in Scripture, but we do find in nature, that your Christian life and mine is like a glacier floating out in the Arctic Ocean and nearly everywhere else in the world, even Africa. Glaciers are massive mountains of ice. What's amazing about these glaciers is not only their size, which on average above the water is 5,500 feet tall, but also the fact that only 10% of the glacier is above the surface, leaving the other 90% entirely submerged in the icy water, similar to the ice that floats in your drink on a warm summer day. These glaciers sit on the surface of the water. Now imagine it, 10% of the ice sticking up from the water in jagged points. The waves constantly crash upon the rocky ice. The Arctic storms blow across the glacier. The lightning strikes, the thunder rolls. And yet, beneath the surface, the other 90% of the glacier is suspended in the calm underwaters, as deep as 50,000 feet below the level of the water. Now, this glacier pictures the Christian's life by displaying two realities. I want you to make sure that you hear this right at the beginning, because it drives everything that we see in our text for this morning. The glacier pictures the Christian life by displaying two realities. There is the seen and often tumultuous reality, and also a more profound and massive unseen reality. This is true of every Christian life, and these two realities are clearly taught in Scripture. A couple of examples, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. Listen to Psalm 27:10 and see if you can discern the two realities, the seen and the unseen. Psalm 27:10. My father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Do you hear the two realities? There's the seen reality that my father and my mother have forsaken me. There's the unseen reality that the Lord will take me up. Now, left to itself, the seen reality is often for us one of despair and trouble and anxiety. Who will care for me now that those closest to me have left? I'm all alone. I'm hopeless. But now enter the unseen reality and all changes. The hope of the covenant God and his sovereign care swoops in and saves the day and reinterprets everything that is seen. The Lord, he will take me up. Also, in the same way, consider John 16:32. Again, see if you can discern the two realities. Jesus says, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." About the seen reality, Jesus says that all of his disciples will scatter and leave him alone. And yet, according to the unseen reality, Jesus is never alone because his faithful Father is with him. So he doesn't despair. Well, this tension between the two realities, seen and unseen, rests at the heart of the Christian experience. So much so that if you, like I, want to follow Christ with honor and faith, understanding these two realities and how to respond to them is of paramount concern. And so this morning we pray that God give us wisdom and help from our text to understand the ultimate unseen reality of Christ in our lives. And we plan to learn this better this morning with God's help by paying close attention to the glories of Jesus in a story of when he made a dead man named Lazarus live again. So our text this morning is a whopping 46 verses. John chapter 11, verses 1 all the way through 46. So we have a lot to cover. So while you're turning there, and please do turn there in your copy of God's Word, let me pray for us, and we're going to get started. Our Father, we come to you again in prayer asking for your grace and your mercy, for your wisdom and your help. Help us to see the glory and the love of the good news of Jesus, what he has done for us, and how the unseen reality, the ultimate reality in our lives of his care and his concern, reinterprets everything that we can see. Help us this morning to live by the unseen reality and to find our hope and our identity there. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've read your Bibles, you know that throughout the Scriptures, especially the Gospels, Jesus of Nazareth is pictured as a normal man. Of course, he was much more than a normal man, being God himself, but nevertheless, a man who was born, who grew up, who ate and drank like everyone else, who worked hard, and even who had friends. Is there anything more humanizing than friendship? Well, Jesus was a human, and he was friends to his friends. We find this morning in John chapter 11, there are three of Jesus' closest friends mentioned: Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, two sisters and a brother from a town called Bethany. In fact, in 1873, their three names were found inscribed in tombs together near the place where they lived. First, in our text, there's Mary. Now, Marys were very common, as were Lazaruses at this time. Many people with both of those names. And she is, of course, not Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's not Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast seven demons, but rather John, the person who wrote this book, distinguishes her from the other Marys by pointing out how God led her to do something amazing. she poured out a pound of expensive perfume to anoint Jesus' feet with others watching and wiped it with her hair, filling the whole room with a lovely fragrance that was symbolic of her love for Jesus. And this act of worship was well known. In fact, the account of this doesn't show up until the next chapter of John. But John expects that all of his readers would know exactly who this is by what he says about her being the one who anointed Jesus' feet. Next, there's Martha, another friend of Jesus. Now, what do you remember about Martha? You remember her? Well, apparently Martha was the older sister of Mary, because she was the one who hosted that party where Jesus was. And the house is full and active. Jesus is there talking with Mary sitting at his feet. I remember Martha came to Jesus telling her frustration that she was having to do all of the work and the preparations, running around busily while her sister was just sitting. Now, let me ask you this. How close of friends do you have to be before you tell Jesus he should rebuke your sister? I think you have to be pretty good friends, right? Well, finally, there's Lazarus, the one John says is the one whom Jesus loved. And he was terribly, terribly sick. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were friends of Jesus. And they were deeply, deeply loved. Now, because of Jesus' proven love for them, the sisters sent a message to Jesus. Like a telegram, their message was simple. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Again, what a testament to the friendship and love and care of Jesus. They, of course, knew of Jesus' healing power. That's certainly why they were writing to him or sending this message to him. But at this time, Jesus was 100 miles away from them. But there was no pleading. There was no begging. Just a simple, Jesus, we need you. They knew that all it took was the fact of Lazarus' sickness. Jesus would come to their aid. This is the kind of friend. This is the kind of love that they knew. But what happens next is entirely unexpected. It is confounding. John recalls this in verse 4. When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so loving them. When he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Lazarus, the one whom Jesus loved, is lying on his deathbed. His sisters are by his side, comforting and crying, praying, and hoping. They've sent word to Jesus, and now they wait. They wait for his knock at the door. Lazarus, lying there, has 2 days of life left in his body. When Jesus hears the news of his sickness, he thinks about two things. We know from this text that Jesus thinks about the glory of God, number one, and he thinks about his love for his friends. And with glory and love on his mind, what does Jesus do? He intentionally misses his train. Seems like a strange way to love your friends. But there's an important truth here, and it's this truth first. Jesus ordains all of time in all of our lives, and he does it for glory and for love. Not long from now, the holiday season will be upon us again. We'll all put on our ugly sweaters and get together our white elephant gifts, and it will be party time. I'm sure there will be many. We have a Thanksgiving one coming up soon. And as these parties roll around, we all get to see yet again, like we do often, not just at holiday time, but other times as well, what kind of people our friends are. Because, you know, there are really, when it comes to parties and get-togethers, there's only three kinds of people. There are those who are intentionally early, those who are intentionally on time, and there are those who are accidentally late. Now, if you're in that third group, you may also be one of those people who sets her clock 15 minutes so that you will never be late. And yet still, you're late. Because you know you have an extra 15 minutes to spare, and you're late again. But in this text, what kind of person does Jesus appear to be? A fourth kind. He's not the person who is intentionally early. He's not the person who's intentionally on time. He's not the person who's accidentally late. He is the person who is intentionally late. And he's not just late to a party. He is late to a funeral. Now, how should we think about this with hope? What can we learn about our own Christian lives? Well, like a glacier, there are two realities all the time, two realities in our lives as Christians. There is, remember, a seen reality and an unseen reality, a surface reality and an ultimate reality, a temporal reality and an eternal reality. For Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the surface seen reality appears to be a dreadful one. Remember, Lazarus is deathly ill. Time is short. Jesus is nowhere to be found. But we have insight from this passage to know that this is not the ultimate reality. For what can be seen, this goes for you and I as well, is never ultimate. The unseen and ultimate reality is clearly revealed in verse 4. What is it? The unseen reality for Mary and Martha and Lazarus is Jesus himself. He knows all about the sickness already. In fact, he is the ruler of time and space. He has no trouble being anywhere at any time if he chooses to be. He is the ordainer of all things, even sickness, even death. And he is good. He is their ultimate unseen reality. And that goes for you and me as well, those of us who are Christians. Now, the burning question, though, for your life and mine is this: which reality will you live by? Will you place your hope in the way things appear to your weak human eyes, looking at only what can be seen? Or will you place your hope in the God who rules your circumstances and ordains even the most disappointing moments for God's glory and for your good? In this sin-cursed world, the dark clouds often hang low. But for Christians, and this is for Christians alone, the face of Christ is shining on the other side. Listen to the words of a famous hymn writer named William Cooper, who faced immense suffering and uncertainty in his life. He wrote these words: "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides
a smiling face. How many of you need to hear and believe that last line over and over again today? Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Now that sounds, I think, to some of us, like an impossibility. But I want to encourage you to know that you can grow in the assurance of what is unseen. You must. I must. Now, one way that we can do this, to grow in this way, is by simply reading the Bible with this alert in mind. If you're going to apply this to your life, you need to see it in action. And the only place to really see the unseen in action is on the pages of Scripture. In the lives of others that God has loved in this incredible unseen way. So I want to ask you if you would begin this discipline today. Tonight, as I know all of you will, before you lay your head on your pillow, you'll open your Bible and you'll spend time reading God's perfect life-giving word. And when you do, I want to encourage you to begin tonight to note on every page that you can the two realities, seen and unseen. Find them, know them, memorize them, just as we did at the beginning with those two, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. They're everywhere. Find them and know them for your good. Well, Jesus appeared to be late by Mary's and Martha's and certainly Lazarus's schedules. But according to his own unseen plans, Jesus was right on time, the ordained time, to accomplish his will. From this we learn to trust in God's timing alone. After staying 2 days longer, Jesus decided he and his disciples would go back to Judea. The disciples were appalled and stunned. Why? They wondered. Would Jesus have them leave what was at that time a fruitful and relatively peaceful ministry, only to return to a place where they were wanted dead? They protested. Jesus answered them in a kind of riddle. He said this in verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" This was a common way at the time to judge the length of a daytime. It was the entire day when the sun was shining, the time that you could actually work. Of course, it shifted a little bit based upon the sun in the sky. But are there not 12 hours in the day? He says, "If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This is the way that Jesus responded to their confusion and their protest about going back to Judea where their death was sure. Everything about that circumstance, everything about being there spelled doom and destruction to them. But like Martha and Mary, the disciples also faced a conflict of two realities, one they could see and one they could not see. On the surface, a return to Judea was a death sentence. Surely a stoning awaited them. The appearance of things provoked them to fear. Have you ever been provoked to fear by your circumstances? Tempted them to doubt the Lord himself. Inspired them to hesitate in their obedience, all based upon what they could see or imagine was going to happen in the future. To them, if they returned to Judea, all would be lost. They would all die, and the triumph of Jesus would die with them. Jesus had told them, though, that Lazarus was asleep and needed to be awakened. They failed to understand what Jesus meant. Their outlook led them to argue with the Lord of glory. "Jesus, if he's asleep, he just needs rest. He's going to be fine. There's no reason for us to go back into danger. We don't need to leave here. All is well. All is peaceful. Why? Why are you taking us back there to die if he is merely asleep?" Their seen reality was a death sentence. and a fool's errand. Only a fool would run back into trouble. But their fear and doubt and argument was fueled not only by the appearance of their circumstances, but listen to this, by their failure to live in submission to the one who rules and who reveals the unseen. They were with the one who holds life and death in his hands, and yet they were ruled by the appearance of their circumstances. Does that sound familiar to you? It should, because that's your life and that's mine. If we're honest and fair, every single day, living by what we can see alone. So what was the unseen reality that they were missing? Well, Jesus told them. What they failed to see was that he who walks in the day does not stumble because he has the light of the world. What did this mean for them specifically? He's not talking about the sun. He's talking about himself, the sun. As long as you walk with me, nothing can befall you. I am the one who ordains all time. I am the one who controls all circumstances. Likewise, the enemies of Jesus, those whom they feared were going to kill them, they are the ones who walk in the night. They don't have the light of day. They walk in the darkness of their unbelief, and they always stumble, Jesus says. And they would stumble in their every effort to capture Jesus and his followers, at least while it was day, while he was with them. But they were not seeing this ultimate reality. Now, there is something else that we have to see quickly before we move on. There is a warning here to anyone who is an unbeliever, who's not a Christian, that your surface reality is not like the way it appears often to the Christian. Your surface seen reality appears to be hopeful and secure, while your ultimate reality in unbelief is condemnation. It's the reverse. Everything seems fine on the surface, but in reality, under the surface, is an enormous weight of condemnation hanging over your head. What should you do? You should hear this, and you should repent and submit yourself to God, because he must become your ultimate reality, or all you have left is what's above the surface. It's nothing else. Our Christ, by grace and mercy, flips the script for us who believe. One night, my wife and I were in our room upstairs, and it was well after bedtime. She was already asleep, as she always is. We typically watch, well, I watch all of some show while I work on the computer, and she watches the first 10 minutes, and then she checks out. So she was already asleep, and I was working on the computer when we both sat up immediately upon hearing what was like a blood-curdling scream coming from the basement. And it was our oldest son screaming at the top of his lungs for help. We dashed down the stairs as fast as we ever could, not knowing what we would find. Was he being abducted? Was the first thought that ran through my mind. That's the only thing that it could sound like. Someone is in the house and they have him. Is he caught in a bear trap? That's the only other thing that I could think of. We found him sitting up in his bed, still captive to his nightmare. And all night, I don't think he ever shook free from whatever he was seeing, whatever was chasing him. Someone was running. He said that over and over again. He's running, he's running, he's running. He even slept in our bed that night. But what was he experiencing? He was trapped in a one reality world. He could only see the fearful circumstances of his dream. What he could not see were the real circumstances, a safe reality, under the loving care of parents who were in that moment literally holding him. He was taking his cues from his circumstances. from his seen reality. The disciples were taking their cues from their circumstances as well. And it was producing in them exactly the same thing. Fear, doubt over Jesus' power and control, a temptation to forego Jesus' plan and check out early. They were blind in that moment to the truth that Jesus controls all of the circumstances in their lives. Now, isn't this one of the central challenges of living as a Christian? We have a God who is in absolute sovereign control. He is absolutely good. And yet he accompanies us right into suffering, like he did with his disciples. Right into the lion's den, where all that appears is a dreadful end. Here again is the reason why we need to live by the ultimate reality of God's care over our lives. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. And listen again for two realities and for what changes everything. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." Verse 17. "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Hope for us in all that we're thinking and everything that's running through your minds and hearts right now. Because as I'm saying this, you're thinking about your life and you're thinking about how much trouble this is for you. Hope is found in what Paul calls the surpassing weight of glory produced by our sufferings, by our circumstances in this life. No matter how big your sufferings seem, they are light and they are momentary. They do not feel light and they do not look momentary, but they are. And the only way you can see that they are is by comparing them to something that is not light and is not momentary. It is a weight of eternal glory. God is so very determined to produce this glory. Hear me. He will spare no cost. He will spare no suffering to give you the glory of his kingdom. He will use all manner of difficult, trying, troubling circumstances to mature you in Christ. He will spare no cost. Because there is no cost to your life or mine. There is no suffering. There is no trouble. Though it is real and it is hard and we weep and we cry, there is no trouble that is anything but light and momentary compared to what he's doing in the unseen. You hear it again in verse 18, 2 Corinthians 4:18. "While we look," Paul continues, "while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You know, it's a good thing that you and I don't ever lose hope by looking only at what can be seen. You and I don't do that. We never do that. You don't do that. I don't do that. When the pressures of life press in, we don't ever despair under the assumption that they will crush us. When your children and mine face a season of growing pains, even a season of sin, you do not fall for the lie that the covenant God has left you, do you? When your family falls into the relentless cycle of seasonal illness, many of whom are not here today for that very reason, you don't wish it away as something that has no value in your life, do you? When everything seems to be going wrong, you don't turn to self-pity, thinking that God is punishing you for some hidden unconfessed sin, do you? When a fellow believer or a pastor speaks the truth in love concerning your life, you don't respond with suspicion that it's really a malicious attack, do you? Of course you do. And so do I. This is our way as sinners. We live by the surface reality with little thought of the ultimate reality that is ours in Christ. We choose to believe our wisdom as we interpret our circumstances. And this is exactly why God does not allow you to know the future. It would bury us under the weight of our false expectations. Again, we must stop looking to our own thoughts about life. We've said this over and over again for a number of weeks now. And instead, exchange them for God's. Exchange all of them. As a fallen creature, you and I, your own thoughts are never truly true. And they are never sufficient. This is why God exhorts us in Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. I wonder if this as well is something that you would begin with me today, to agree with God over and over again that you are not a good interpreter of your life. Practice with me. I need to do this too. Checking all of our thoughts about life against God's. And you know this is going to be a grueling process. But over time, as we keep going back to the Lord and checking our thoughts against His, we will grow. We get a taste for them. We'll learn them better. We'll find them more quickly in Scripture. And His ways will align with our ways. This is a lifelong process. The discipline needs to begin now. So back to the story. Bethany was, as I said, about 100 miles away from where Jesus stayed those two extra days. So when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been wrapped in burial clothes and laid in the grave. Because Bethany was close to Jerusalem, many Jews who knew them had come to comfort Mary and Martha in the death of their brother Lazarus. It was customary for mourners to remain seated there while others rallied around them to comfort them. In keeping with their personalities, we find in this text what Martha does. She is the first to hop out of her seat and run down the road as soon as she hears that Jesus is on His way, and Mary remains sitting there, mourning at the house. So when Martha finds Jesus, she expresses exactly what we expect her to express: regret and disappointment over Jesus' delay. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Martha believed in Jesus' ability to heal. And even after the fact of this delay, she still believed. But when Jesus said that He would rise again, she still could not see it. She's still thinking about the last day. Of course, everyone knows that there will be a resurrection at the last day. But listen how Jesus responds to her when she can't see the unseen. He draws her attention to Himself. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Now, Jesus arrives at the tomb of Lazarus and calls for them to remove a stone that was setting in front of the mouth of the grave. And this is the last and most powerful sign Jesus performed. Josh mentioned those earlier in our service. This is the most astounding miracle yet that we have seen in the Gospel of John, making a dead person live. The raising of Lazarus is precious to us as Christians. It shows us the power of our God, even over death. And it gives us a picture to remember exactly what Jesus Christ did for you if you believe in Him today. He called you out of a grave. Think of Lazarus' circumstances. He is dead. He stinketh. He is being mourned over. He has no control, no authority, no life to call his own. He used to wake up in the morning and eat what he wished. If he wanted to eat wheat, he ate wheat. If he wanted to throw in some figs and fruit, he threw in figs and fruit. If he wanted to go for a walk, he walked. If he wished to visit Martha's house, he visited. If he was invited to a feast, to hear the music and to see the dancing, he went. But now he's dead. He has no freedom. He has no choice. He has no recourse. He is lying in the worst of seen surface realities. Can you imagine that? Of course you can't. I can't either. I have not been in that situation. I cannot imagine that. But there is someone who can. His name is Martin Pistorius. He's from South Africa. At the age of 12, Martin contracted a serious form of meningitis. And he began to lose motor function rapidly and then slipped into a coma for 3 years. Around the age of 16, he began to regain consciousness. At the age of 19, it's thought he was once again fully awake and aware of his surroundings. And yet he had no ability to move or communicate his awakening. For 9 years, he was trapped in utter solitude, lying motionless in a hospital bed, unable to communicate with anyone. What a toll this took on his parents. What a toll this took on Martin. He can hear everything, but he cannot say a thing. He even one day, in just sorrow and fatigue and exhaustion, hears his mother sitting by his bed and hears her say to him, "I wish you would just die. Just die." He can't respond. He can't get up. Until a nurse saw the unseen, saw tiny movement in his eyes, and she came to his rescue. Over time, he progressed to recover and even marry his wife. As with Martin Pistorius, this was not the end for Lazarus. His unseen reality was the triune God, a covenant father with an eternal plan to redeem his people, who sends his son, who hears his son's prayers, whose spirit submits to his son, and together they bring Lazarus back from the dead. Keeping with his absolute commitment to the glory of God in all things, Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and he made a public display of his power. He said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, before we come to a close, I want you to hear something else from the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Because we see something marvelous in Christ's grace. We see something astounding and glorious in his power. His ability to call us out of our graves, to give us life, to control our time and our circumstances. He does this for you and I, people who are sinners, who have no redeeming qualities. A powerful, gracious work. But yet still we are faced with the question, why? If triumph is in his hands, why not skip the trouble and just fast forward to the triumph? Why not just erase the scene? No more trouble, no more problems, no more temptations or trials. The Apostle Paul says this. He said, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction," the scene, "which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." But why? The sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. I cannot stress this enough for your life and for my life. interpreting what we see in light of the better reality that we have in Christ is the key to living the Christian life. No matter what those surface realities are, no matter how they appear, how the lightning strikes or the thunder rolls or the waves crash upon what is seen in your life, good or bad, they are all ordained for the purpose of lifting your gaze and setting your face upon the gospel blessings of Christ. Every moment of trial, every moment of trouble is for that one purpose, that you might look to the unseen and find your hope there. Well, we're running long on time, as we always do, as I always do. It's not your fault. It's my fault. But as we come to a close, I just want to give you three takeaways. How can we live in light of the unseen? Three things, not all of them, just three. We'll start with three. Get some momentum. Spend time praying more about your ultimate unseen reality than the surface reality that you can see. Pray less about your circumstances and pray more about God's purposes that He reveals to you in Scripture. Number two, this is going to be a discipline. We're going to have to discipline ourselves to meditate on the many blessings that Christ has brought into our lives. And we do that through Scripture. That's why I'm telling you, go to your Bible and find everywhere that you can where you see these two realities and you see the ultimate one interpreting the surface one, showing you what's really going on. Where is Christ? What is He at work to do? And then number three, we're going to have to do this diligent spade work of searching the Scriptures to learn how that is happening. Well, we have a lot to do and a lot to respond to, and we want to take this bread and take this juice in a way that is worthy of the Lord. Now, we do that by spending some time praying and then asking God to examine us. If you are someone here today who is not a Christian, we encourage you to abstain from taking the Lord's Supper so that you might wait until a day that you can take it in belief. Or if you are a person who is stuck in your sin and you are waiting for God to pull you out, and yet you're struggling for the desire to repent, you find yourself loving your sin, perhaps this might be a day that you would wait as well. Spend time so that you can ask the Lord to help you change and grow. Return to this table when you can with all of your heart. God, help us. Father, thank You for this morning. We are so grateful for Your grace and Your mercy. We are thankful that our time is in Your hands, that our circumstances are in Your control, and that You speak with power into our lives. We pray now as we turn to the Lord's Supper and we sing once more that You would be pleased and glorified by all that we say and all that we do. We pray this in the good name of Jesus. Amen.